Last week we finished with the trial of the Lord Jesus, followed by the betrayal, the denial of Peter. So the Passover setting was in the evening, in the early evening. Then they went to the Garden of Gethsemane. The Lord Jesus prayed certainly for more than an hour, because one of the Gospels says that after an hour he came back and found the disciples still sleeping. So he prayed, and he prayed in three segments. So he prayed for at least an hour. And then after the third time coming back, he said, well, look, and he was probably looking at the torches of those who were coming. Look, my betrayer is at hand. And then he's taken to the house of the high priest, which was seemingly nearby. So the Garden of Gethsemane is just immediately to the east of Jerusalem. On the northeast, in the Temple Mount, there's the temple. Nearby is the house of the high priest. And just to set the scene, kind of north of that, due north of the temple, is this is the fortress of Antonia, which is the Roman presence in the city. So here we have all kind of all gathered together on the east and north part of the city, all the events that are about that have and are about to take place. So after a kangaroo court, so to speak, the Lord Jesus is condemned. Peter, in the meantime, as we saw last week, has denied the Lord Jesus. We turn a corner and begin chapter 27. Let's read the first 10 verses of chapter 27, which form an episode. So Matthew chapter 27, reading the first 10 verses. When morning came, all the chief priests and elders of the people plotted against Jesus to put him to death. And when they had bound him, they led him away and delivered him to Pontius Pilate, the governor. Then Judas, his betrayer, seeing that he had been condemned, was remorseful and brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders, saying, "I have sinned by betraying innocent blood." And they said, "What is that to us? You see to it." Then he threw down the pieces of silver in the temple and departed and went and hanged himself. But the chief priests took the silver pieces and said, "It is not lawful to put them into the treasury, because they are the price of blood." And they consulted together and bought with them the potter's field to bury strangers in. Therefore, that field has been called the field of blood to this day. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet, saying, "And they took the 30 pieces of silver, the value of him who was priced, whom they of the children of Israel priced, and gave them for the potter's field, as the Lord directed me." So it's covering quite a bit of ground here that is, again, useful for us. This setting surrounding the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus, it's necessary for us to, I think whenever I read this in the Gospels, I feel like, well, I need to have this emotive response. And I think that what is necessary for us is to see that God Almighty is very purposeful in how he is treating all the events surrounding the death of his son. He's not just kind of throwing it out there, and then later it was reconstructed by somehow by the Christians and made into a coherent narrative. On the contrary, there was consistent prophecy, and now we see the stamp and the value and the spotlight that God Almighty is putting on these events. The first thing to notice then from the first two verses is the sentencing of the Lord Jesus. So what had we seen before, we say? Well, there was a verdict, not the same as a sentence. And we had that in American jurisprudence as well. So you have, if you have a trial by jury, then you have all the evidence given, and then the jury goes out, and the jury comes back and gives a verdict. In this case, this was the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin says guilty. Well, the guilty verdict is not the same as a sentence. And the rules of the Sanhedrin were that there was supposed to be a minimum of one day between the verdict and the sentence. They didn't want to do that. They didn't like the notion at all. Remember, that said that we don't want to do this thing. They wanted to have the Lord Jesus killed. They didn't want to do it during the Passover. There were so many people in the city during the Passover. There was a tendency to rioting. And there were far more people in the city than could possibly really be handled. There was only a Roman cohort of about 600. There were some temple guards. But, you know, there were hundreds of thousands, seemingly, that were coming into just jam-packed into the city. That is the time in which, you know, you have essentially rioting that can overcome any civil rule at that time. So they didn't want to have that happen. So they just conveniently decided that they would sentence him immediately following the verdict. So overnight, the cock crowing, really, we think of the cock crowing, you know, at dawn. And depending, I've read different ones, but there seem to be there's midnight, and cock crowing seems to have been a time in the middle of the night. So that was the middle of the night when the Lord Jesus was given a verdict. And then as early in the morning as you can conceive, you know, 8 o'clock or so, 6, 7, 8, they met again, the entire Sanhedrin, and sentenced the Lord Jesus. You see this, it says they plotted against Jesus to put him to death. This was a formal gathering to give him a sentence. They had formally said before, look, this is blasphemy. He has claimed to be the Son of God. This is blasphemy from their point of view. And the sentence, at least from if you come before the Sanhedrin for blasphemy, the sentence would be death. So they have now, in verse 1, they have pronounced a sentence, for as far as they can do it, of death. They cannot execute that sentence. They have to hand him over to the civil government, and that is what they are proposing to do. the description then that follows. It says, and when they had bound him, they led him away and delivered him to Pontius Pilate, the governor. There is a description here that in which we are expected to have a visual image of a procession of a bloodied, bound, sentenced Lord Jesus carried away, publicly disgraced. The one who had been teaching thousands of people on a daily basis is now with blood streaming down his face, bound, is being carried away to execution. That is the picture that is being drawn in our minds. Where's he going? He's going to Pilate. Now, Pilate is the governor of Judea. Normally, he would be out in Caesarea. That was his home, if you will. That was the place from which he governed. You remember when Paul, after his third missionary journey, is supposedly causing this hubbub in the temple, and then the Jews are plotting against him. He goes to the Sanhedrin once, and the Jews are plotting against him. And for safekeeping, he's taken to the governor by night out to the coast to Caesarea. That's where the governor of Judea was. So why was he not there? Well, undoubtedly because of the potential for rioting during the feast. So he would have brought a cohort, some of the soldiers that were available, to Jerusalem. This fortress was not his fortress, but he would have had some availability there in this fortress of Antonia. And undoubtedly, that's where he was. So he was being marched from the chief priest's palace toward the fortress of Antonia. So we have this picture of, from a human point of view, disgraced Lord Jesus, bloodied, bound, walking away. And that picture now is abutted by the circumstances of how did he get here, and what does the Father intend for those ones that put him there, so to speak? The chief priests and Judas put him in this position. He's walking away. Now, what is going to happen to them? That's why we read Luke chapter 12. So often in our day, when you think about your everyday life, and the wicked men that you and I so often have to work with, is wickedness rewarded, or is wickedness shown up in this world? So often, wickedness just lives on and prospers. Is that what is intended in this case? The Lord Jesus goes as is intended of him. The Lord Jesus goes mocked. The Lord Jesus goes bound by wicked men, sentenced by wicked men. They are triumphing. Is their triumph total? We have several pictures here of how it is that God deals with sin and when. So The second point that I think we need to look at here is that God vindicates himself by bringing wickedness to light. The next number of verses is saying that God intends his son to be killed by wicked men. He does not intend that wickedness to stay buried, if you will. He does not intend that wickedness to be buried. The Lord Jesus is deserted by his disciples. It has looked like the betrayer, Judas, is getting off scot-free, doesn't it? He has taken money from the chief priests. He has impudently, in horrific impudence, embrace the Lord Jesus there in the garden. He's free to go. He's fine. But not so from the point of view of the Father. Remember, we said that this is the hour of darkness. What was done in darkness, the point of this little section is to show that God is bringing to light Judas' remorse, followed by his suicide, that somehow it's clear that everyone knows about, brings his betrayal from darkness into light. In Acts chapter 1, it's clear that it's not just the fact, you know, have this little sidelight throwaway statement here in Matthew. Then in Acts chapter 1, Peter says again, you know, he killed himself. And it's clearly a well-known fact that Judas not only took the money and gave it back, but he went and killed himself. He had this hatred of everything about this. He tried to give the money back to the chief priests. And they said, you know, a deal's a deal. We don't have any problem with this situation. So he takes it then from there to the temple area. And he throws it into the temple. And they know what this money is and where it came from. And then he goes and he hangs himself. So Judas' remorse makes his act, which was strictly a private action, right? He all by himself went and talked to the chief priests and had an agreement with the chief priests. They gave him money. He went and identified the Lord Jesus in the garden. But who knew any more than this agreement between these ones? But his public action then backed up from suicide back to betrayal. The chief priest's self-righteousness brings their actions to light. You know, they'll take money out of the treasury and pay to Judas. They have no problem with that. But they are so, as I say, self-righteous that when that money comes back and they say, "Oh, this is the price of blood. We can't have this." So they think, you know, in their self-righteousness, they're going to do a good deed and they're going to go buy a field with it. And so when these thousands of people come in on a feast day, and if somebody happens to die there during that time, unidentified or maybe a Gentile, they'll have a place to bury them. that fact gets out, and everybody calls that field the field of blood. It is the field that has to do with the blood money that was paid to Judas for betraying this prophet. And Matthew quotes the Old Testament for that. And the quote is directly mirrored from Zechariah 11, in which there's wages that are thrown into the house of the Lord for the potter. Now, Matthew's quoting Jeremiah. So it's like there's an umbrella prophecy which has to do with the unfaithfulness of God's people and their blood, so to speak, and the necessity of God displaying their blood guiltiness. And there is a valley which is mentioned there, the Valley of Hinnom, which tradition says is the same place that is the potter's field that the chief priest bought, became the field of blood in the New Testament. So there is in Jeremiah 19 a place of potters and a subordinate prophecy in Zechariah that are brought together here in Matthew that become the place that is bought with the money for the Lord Jesus' betrayal. What is clear here is that there is that which happens in the dark, which God Almighty has said, by means of prophecy, I will not allow that sin to stay in the dark. I will, and we have to see Jeremiah 19, Zechariah 11, as shining a spotlight on the deeds of the chief priests and on the deed of Judas. So God Almighty will allow men to manhandle his son. He intends, as we see the Lord Jesus walking away, bound, bloodied, disgraced, he intends by that means to forgive sin. Does that mean that he's a marshmallow? That his righteousness is somehow done away with. That we just what we need to see in the death of the Lord Jesus is that you know he is a hand waving God. Some people say that's what the atonement's all about. Well, we're just supposed to see in the atonement that God hates sin, and he has dealt with it on the cross. Called the moral theory of the atonement. That's not the case, and we see an awful lot of why that's not the case right here. He allows Judas, he allows the chief priests to, if you will, to lay hands on his son, to in wickedness on the one hand to betray his son, on the other to pay men to lie about him, to call him in some official manner what he is not. He will not allow that to stand. He continues to display his righteousness and to vindicate his son at the same moment. the Lord Jesus goes, and he says that himself, the Lord Jesus goes as is written of him, he says, but woe to the man by whom he goes. Woe to the man that by whom he's betrayed. God is not just kind of saying, I want to do this good thing for man. I want to show you what a good guy I am. God is not to be trifled with. He displays the acts of his enemies. I mean, I say this kindly in some sense, but Judas is not able to live and boast about his betrayal. I mean, have you ever thought about that? He could have had another 30 or 40 years to say, I was the guy. Nobody else got the better of this one, but I did. Was not to be. The chief priest's acts, they were so pure. They were so powerful. The chief priest's family had been going on for generations. They were rich beyond, you know, counting in some sense. They could not be gainsaid. In Jewish society, they were in like that with the Roman rulers. Their acts were displayed for all to see. That field, the field of blood, bought with the blood money that paid for the sentence of the Lord Jesus. Everybody called it the field of blood. Their unrighteousness was displayed. I mean, we know in some sense the Lord Jesus is pure. He's sinless. We are called upon here to say clearly and see in our own minds and hearts, the enemy of Christ is wicked. He's not misguided. He's not, a puppet of providence. He's wicked. So even in death, the Lord Jesus is vindicated. We're going to continue to look at this, and I think there are a number of lessons for us. But it's easy, I think, for us to see prophecy. Judas was the one. The Lord Jesus says very early, says, have I not chosen 12 of you and one of you is a devil? And as I just quoted a minute ago, says, the Son of Man goes as was written of him, but woe to the one by whom he goes. It's better to that man if he was not born. And somehow we get this view, well, poor sinner. We get this view that God's on the opposite hand, that God is this, as I say, this cream puff God. You know, that it's as a French philosopher once said, well, it's God's job to forgive sin. In the universe, it's God's job to forgive sin. We all have our job. It's God's job to forgive sin. And so the result of that then is that we can tend Let me put a third picture of that. And if Judas and the chief priests were able to essentially take a spade and put their sin in it and then cover it back over, and nobody had ever known, and God had not displayed it, we would have again said, oh, well, you know, God is this cream puff God. The picture that you and I are intended to take away from that is that God will vindicate himself. That his righteousness is a real thing. We read in Sunday school from Exodus 34, and there's that phrase, who will not forgive sin. There is that, I will deal with sin. There is that tendency someplace in our gut to say, well, God's in the business of overlooking sin. And therefore, in my duties, I can cut a corner. It's all right. You know, I can begin to sin a little bit here and here and here. It's all right. If I don't avoid sin in a thoroughgoing manner, we see here when God just puts this Klieg light, this spotlight that just blinds you on the betrayers and sentencers of his son, that we see again his absolute view. And that because he is the one who forgives sin, that that's not the reason for us to be slack. And each of us can think of those areas of life where nobody knows. Nobody but the chief priests and Judas knew what they had done. And there's so in so many areas. For your life and for mine, nobody knows. It's a reminder here. We read it in Luke. At the end of days, God will again, he will shine that spotlight. This is here in and around the death of the Lord Jesus. Is in that sense, it's apocalyptic. This is the end of days kind of telescoped down again. He says, I am going to kill my son. Let me show you what sin looks like. I am not just kind of overlooking sin. I'm not shutting my eyes. The believer is not expected to have some kind of an abject fear of God. There is built in to saving grace a fear of God which says, I follow closely after the Savior. We're not supposed to stay back with Judas and stay back with the chief priest. We're supposed to walk closely behind the Lord Jesus. That looked like at the time that they were going to stay alive instead. They were living to die. And it looked like the Lord Jesus was going to death. But his death was life. The believer is enabled to follow closely after the Lord Jesus. And that's life. The believer is given a fear of God which says, I follow after him. That takes that cutting of corners away because God is judging sin in his son. There's a love of Christ which says, oh, I see how God hates sin. But don't cut corners. I have to hate it the same way. And then lastly, this is the third major point. God vindicates himself by displaying the workings of sin. So we're seeing again this. There is the glory of the death of the Lord Jesus. The whiteness, the brightness of the Lord Jesus. But as sin comes up next to it, right here in this passage, with the chief priests and Judas, there is an absolute distinction that is necessary for us to see in its absoluteness, in its completeness. How do we see this? We see this by the change of mind of Judas. Verse 3. Then Judas, his betrayer, seeing that he had been condemned, was remorseful. Judas has a change of mind. This is not biblical repentance. Biblical repentance is a change of mind with regards to God and myself and sin. It was a glorious discovery, if you will, a philological discovery in the 16th century that Luther said, hey, look at this. It doesn't mean do penance. It means have a change of mind. What about sin, about myself, and about God? What is the nature of real repentance? We see that repentance involves change. This, you know, repentance says I was over here loving my sin, loving myself in sin, and I look at myself and I abhor myself. So far, we see Judas. Judas says, this thing that I did was despicable. Says, I have betrayed innocent blood. As I say, there's this divide here that we are required to see between the blackness of sin and the bright light, which is the Lord Jesus. Real repentance trusts and relies upon us. Real repentance isn't just some change. Oh, I look at this and I don't like it. Lots of people dislike something about sin. Lots of people dislike something about sin. Judas is there. Look at this. This is a truly innocent man. My action is wrong. And here I'm saying this change, which is truly a change in him, is not repentance. Repentance is God-given based on promise. as our confession says, repentance is an evangelical grace. If you have real repentance today, God has given it to you. If you have real repentance today, God has given it to you. It's not just, well, I feel bad about this thing. Lots of people feel bad about this thing. Real repentance comes with faith that says, God saves sinners. Did Judas have that? Judas' change of mind was regarding his act because of the consequences, and that's why we have to see this divide. Right beside each other, black and white, it was brought on by conscience, no doubt. But it was because of the consequences. He was facing hell. What did his sin require? He saw no real repentance. He saw the final consequence of his action, and he was revulsed by what he had done. This was in some sense self-punishment. This money, which, you know, some hours before he was holding on to, he was, if nothing else, an avaricious man, one for whom money was everything. He was willing to lie and cheat and steal to get a little bit more money there in the setting of the disciples. We're told in the Gospels. He used to steal from the very money box that was kept in common by the disciples. So he was willing to lie there in that situation just to get a little bit of money. And that was all that was going to be everything for him. And now he throws it back at the chief priests. He sees what his sin deserves. He sees the blackness of hell opening up in front of him. It's remorse. Not repentance. Turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 7. The Apostle Paul is describing the stringent methods, so to speak, that he was requiring of the church in Corinth toward the one who was in serious sin. And he's describing not the one who was in serious sin, but if you remember, there in 1 Corinthians, he says, "You have one among you," he says, "that's living in sin, living with his father's wife, and you," he says, "have not even mourned." He is calling them out. He says, you need to put this man out. But the rebuke is not so much, although it is certainly, of the one in the midst who is in sin, as the church who has allowed it. So in 2 Corinthians 7, he is now dealing with, on the back end of that, 2 Corinthians 7, verses 8 to 10, he says, For even if I made you sorry, he says, with my letter, I don't regret it, though I did regret it. In other words, he says in another place, he says, I wrote that with tears. It's not as if he was folding his arms and pointing fingers. It was really hard for him to write that letter and to rebuke them that stringently says, I perceive that the same epistle made you sorry, though only for a while. He says, now I rejoice not that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow led to repentance. So he's dealing with the topic of repentance. He says, you were made sorry in a godly manner, that you might suffer loss from us and nothing. Now he's going to define it a little bit more. He says, for godly sorrow produces repentance, leading to salvation. Not to be regretted. He just loves these use of similar words. He says, but the sorrow of the world produces death. Real repentance, God-given repentance, leads on to salvation. It's a necessary thing. We're sinners. God points the spotlight. We look at that and says, oh, this is horrible. We stand beside ourselves, so to speak, point the finger at ourselves. But we do more than that. We say, God saves sinners. That's a change of mind, not just about myself and not just about sin, but it includes God Himself who saves sinners. It leads to salvation. But Paul says here, the remorse of the world leads to death. Judas was remorseful. There are many responses in the presence of sin that do not lead to life. We see it with the chief priests. It's just denial. What's that to us? You see to it. Not my problem. The ones who are still in Satan's hold will, in general, have one of two responses. I'm fine. Or on the other hand, there is a self-destructive response. Self-denial, self-destruction. The chief priests we see only in self-denial. We see both in Judas, right? I'm going to be fine here. That's why I do this. And then later, you know, it's like Satan pulls the wool off of the eyes and says, look at you, you're doomed. And there's self-destruction. We read the passage in Psalm 36. It says, for he flatters himself in his own eyes. When he finds out his own iniquity and when he hates, there is this response to seeing iniquity. It is not true repentance unless God gives it. Numbers 32 says, be sure, he says. Numbers 32:23. Be sure, he says, your sin will find you out. It's just a matter of when. Satan had entered into Judas in the upper room, John 13, verse 27, to perform the actual betrayal. You're going to be fine. You're going to be fine. And now, he allows the full import, the full meaning in some sense. Now, he's not allowing meaning of what Christ is coming to do to save. He's just saying, You know, hell is opening itself up before your very feet. That's all Judas can see. And he sees and he despairs. Self-punishment is always a device of Satan. Wherever we see that self-punishment, well, I am going myself to do something about sin. That's a device of Satan. We can do that, you know, depression, you know, the thing that psychologists call depression, leads usually to self-punishment. There are people out in the world today, lots of them, who knowingly punish themselves. Punishment, self-punishment, is always a sign of a device of Satan in any degree that has occurred. We cannot punish ourselves. Whole ecclesiastical system that says, you know, you need to go punish yourself for sin. No, you don't. It comes out of pride. It comes out of despair. God deals in wisdom and mercy, not pride and despair. What will Satan say? Satan will say, look at you. You had all those years. The guilt of that is presently, you're as good as in the lowest hell at this present moment. That's what Satan says. His position, his privileged position, becomes his responsibility. It's like a weight on him. It's useful for us because this is the sinless Son of God. It's useful for us to see where Judas was. He says, this is the Son of God. Look what I've done. But isn't that true for every single one of us in this room? Our sin is against the sinless Son of God. Our betrayal is of the sinless Son of God. But Satan will say to every one of us at some point, oh, you're doomed. Look what you know. Look at the privileges that you have. And sin, oh, you're already in hell in God's eyes. That's what Satan said to Judas. That's what Satan says to sinners when he whispers. He's either saying, oh, you're fine, or he's saying, you are doomed. The believer then, let's say there's this opening of hell for Judas, and the glory that we need to see here again is the reality that mercy is. Judas had in fact betrayed the sinless Son of God, but every son of Adam, certainly everyone that knows the name of Jesus and does not that instant fall down crying for mercy, is in that same position, and God saves so many. There is that weight, if you will. that huge, heavy weight that says, by logic, by all right, you're doomed. But God says, otherwise, for so many. It's not despair that the gospel calls us to. The Lord Jesus has been led away to the cross. He's to death. The worst that can possibly happen as a result of the action of Judas, directly because of the action of Judas. And every one of us sitting here can make a similar statement. What have I done? Oh, he's there. Is it not because of my action? And should I not, Judas said, oh no, I'm doomed. We are doomed. But God saves such. The privileges that he gives, then, the gospel privileges, say, move along. The gospel privileges, Satan would say, no, those gospel privileges damn you. Grace says, those gospel privileges bring us to salvation. Is Satan whispering in your ear? Certainly in your lowest hours does Satan say, oh no, you can't possibly be a believer. You can't possibly get away from your horrible sin. We have to see the reality of sin, the horror of sin, the blackness of that kingdom. We can't see God as the marshmallow in the sky. As soon as we can get away from that idea of the marshmallow in the sky, God is righteous. He saves sinners. He saves sinners who call out to him on the basis of the death of his son. Oh, now I'm okay. He gives repentance. He gives life.